Well, good morning. We'll be in 2 Timothy 3. We're going to start in verses 16 and 17. So 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Now, as a sort of red-blooded American male, I have very little interest in using instruction manuals. Right? When I have to put something together, or if I have to fix something after I put it together wrong, I don't like using the instruction manual, right? Isn't some assembly required just a challenge? You know, a challenge to my intelligence or a challenge to my manhood? Like, some assembly required is like, now I get to prove that I can do it without the instructions? Right? And I know you're with me. I see wives nodding their head, so I know all the fellows have done that. Some assembly required just means ignore the instructions, and I've got this covered. It's not going to be a problem. Well, as a result of having two kids about 8 months apart, my wife has become filled with instruction manuals, and funny enough, none of them for the kids. Right? Right, you have instruction manuals on how to put everything else together. Now I have two crying babies. What do I do with them? So, apparently kids need a lot of stuff, so I now all of a sudden have drawers full of assembly instructions or instruction manuals, and it becomes burdensome. Now, there is an inherent danger in ignoring the instruction manual, as some assembly acquired might become some reassembly, some unassembly, then reassembly required. If we neglect to follow the instruction manual on a high chair, we may end up with a swing, right? No, honey, the kids are supposed to rock back and forth that way. They'll be okay. The table will buttress them. They won't fall over. Neglecting or forgetting the instruction manual can actually be hazardous. So imagine if you had an instruction manual for life. If you could write one and write it well enough, you would have a bestseller. There are over 99,000 self-help books on Amazon.com. That stuff sells. And fortunately for Christians, we have this source, right? We have this source in the Bible. The Bible is our instruction manual for life, and we have a choice to either follow it or ignore it. So we have the choice of either being equipped, fully formed, put together, or ill-equipped, uninformed, and broken. Read with me 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. It says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, the scripture here starts off by saying all scripture is God-breathed. And there's a better translation in the ESV, and it says, all scripture is breathed out by God. So it didn't just exist, and then God breathed life into it. It is the actual breath that came out of God. So God didn't just anoint what Paul wrote. God was the author of what Paul wrote. And without this idea, this scripture being the very breath of God, meaning scripture is inspired by God, all we would have here is just a collection of sayings and histories, some maybe even inaccurate, if it weren't for the inspiration of scripture. But more important than that is that Paul gives us four purposes for scripture. And the first of these purposes is this idea of teaching. And he says that the scripture is useful for teaching. And it's the idea is that the Bible is intended to be the source of what we believe. And honestly, I think this is something that NRHBC actually does well. I think this is something our Sunday school, our Sunday morning Bible study teachers do well. This is something our Wednesday night teachers do well. This is something Tommy does well. And they did well at 8 and 9:15, and we'll just kind of find out at 10:45. But this is something that we actually do well. And the question then becomes, not is it taught well, but do we hear it? In Matthew 11:15, Jesus says, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, we have ears. That's not the issue. And just probably as every marriage relationship in here can attest to, sometimes we have ears, sometimes they're pointed in the right direction, and sometimes we just don't hear what our spouse has to say. And rather than giving you an example from my marriage and having an argument this afternoon, I want to give you an example from my childhood, because apparently I had my ears pointed the right way, but that's always been a struggle for me. And I was about 12 years old, and we were in Kmart, when there was a Kmart. And so I was with my mom in Kmart over just, you know, off of a pipeline, and we're walking through Kmart, and my mom, just out of the blue, said, we need to go look at the baby stuff. Now, I was the youngest of three, and I liked that position. I liked being the youngest. I was a big fan, and I thought, okay, well, all right, mom, I don't know why we're doing this, but let's go look. And so we're looking at bibs and bottles and, you know, all this, something, you know, a 13-year-old has no interest in doing. And we're looking at all this stuff, and I say to mom, I say, what? Finally, like, mom, what are we doing this for? Why are we over here? Well, she says, for Chrissy. I said, okay, who's Chrissy? And is there something you need to tell me about? She said, well, Mark, we've been talking about Chrissy for 2 months at the table. You have a cousin. I have a cousin? Really? This was news to me, even though every night at dinner, I subsequently got in trouble, but every night at dinner, apparently, we had talked about my new cousin. I was at the table. My head was pointed at my mom. She was talking about Chrissy, and I know that it just went in one ear and completely out the other, and lo and behold, I had a 2-month-old cousin that I had no idea about. I had not heard one word about Chrissy until we were at Kmart. This idea that we sit here sometimes, Sunday after Sunday, or Wednesday after Wednesday, and our head is pointed the right direction, and our ears are pointed in the right direction, and, you know, we've used our Q-tips so they're clear. We have microphones so you can hear, and yet all we ever do is maybe listen but don't hear it. And as James says, we hear the word, we receive the word, and we walk away and don't hear it. We're like a man who looks at a mirror and walks away and forgets about himself, forgets what he looks like. Jesus, when he talked about whoever has ears to hear, let him hear, was not just talking about listen to him. He was talking about hearing the word and applying the word. So does NRHBC teach well? I think so. I think Tommy does a good job. I think our Sunday morning Bible study teachers do a good job. The question we each have to ask ourselves, and I'm not immune to that, is have I heard it? And by hearing, do I apply it? And that's the idea. That's the idea of the Bible is useful for teaching. It imparts biblical sound doctrine about God, but have I heard it and do I apply it? The next two purposes of the Bible really go hand in hand, and it is rebuking and correcting. And I know we all just kind of, you're here, you possibly set your arm correctly, so I know you're sitting there thinking, Mark, I don't want to be rebuked today, but the funny thing is about rebuking, as the next verse says, and as we've already read it, that all of these four things, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, all four of them are required for us to become fully equipped. Not just teaching, not just training, but rebuking and correcting are required. And I don't know about you, I'm not a fan of rebuking. I'm not a fan of being rebuked and corrected. And the problem is in our culture, we have this idea of rebuking, and it's just to tear down, right? We think of mocking, making fun of, tearing people down, gossiping, lying, those sort of things, slandering. that idea of rebuking. And that's not really the biblical idea. The biblical idea, especially when you put rebuking and correcting together, it contains the idea that Scripture confronts our deepest problems and gives guidance on how to correct them. Now, while our culture does not encourage us to accept rebuke, right? None of us are really big fans of rebuke. We sure are good at sort of meriting it out. We're very good at dishing it out, and one of the best illustrations for this is Americans, I'm not going to say we, because I firmly stand outside of this, but Americans have a love-hate relationship with celebrities, right? I was shocked to discover that at like 6:30 at night on each major network, there's a television show devoted to what celebrities are doing. I'm just going to say I don't care, right? I don't care what Sandra Bullock did before, during, and after the Oscars. I don't care who she's. I don't know if she's married. I don't know. I don't care what school her kids go to. But we have this crazy love-hate relationship. Like, we're desperate for whatever reason. We're desperate to know. And I think it has to do with our insecurity. Because we see them and we think that they're just incredibly talented and beautiful and healthy and have so many qualities that we would like for ourselves. And so we love it. We love seeing what they do and wishing we could emulate our life after them. But boy, when they make a mistake, I mean, it is on every major network. So Britney Spears, like, walks into a bathroom without shoes on, and suddenly 100 million women just gasp and point her and say, "Oh, she's so gross. She didn't wear shoes into a bathroom." And I'm sitting there going, "I don't care. She could wear balloons on her head. I don't care what she does. I don't want to know that she goes to the bathroom. I don't understand it." But we love to make fun of celebrities. We love to watch them and emulate them. And then when they screw up, it's all of a sudden they're brought back down to our level. And we love it. We love to see them brought down to where we're at. And so we love to make fun of them. But that's not the biblical understanding of rebuke. Rebuke is funny. Without it, again, without it, we're not fully formed. I mean, just imagine that you have a new pet. You get a new dog, right? What happens with that dog if you never rebuke and correct it, right? So you get this puppy into your house, and this puppy wants to do stuff in your house that he's not supposed to do in your house. You know, you're supposed to go outside of the house and do that. We get to do that in here, right? That's what we get to do. You do it out there. And when our puppies forget that and they go to the restroom in our house, we rebuke and we correct them. When the dog jumps on the neighbor, or when the dog goes crazy at the door, we rebuke and we correct. That dog is never going to be a healthy, fully formed dog unless we rebuke and correct it. And it's funny, so they've made a television show entirely devoted to people that don't rebuke and correct their dogs, right? It's called The Dog Whisperer. I think it's on Animal Planet. And so you have this man who apparently can talk to dogs. I don't see that it's a big talent. You just say woof and they listen, right? But the cool thing about that guy, and what I love about it, is the problem is not the dog. It's the owners. It's the ones who refused to rebuke and correct the dog. So he's got it right. He immediately goes to the owner and identifies the behavior in the owner and rebukes and corrects it. Because he knows, unless you are going to discipline that dog is just going to go nuts. Scripture rebukes us. And it's funny, if you've never been to church, and you've never been to a Sunday morning Bible study class, or you've never sat down with the Scripture and had it rebuke you, then I don't know what book you're reading, or I have a hunch that you're not listening. Because Scripture rebukes. Scripture corrects. Teachers are supposed to rebuke. Pastors are supposed to correct. That's their job. They're supposed to, like Gideon, right? One of the coolest things about Gideon is not that he put out wool and it got wet, and then he put out wool and it was dry and everything else was wet. The coolest thing about Gideon is as soon as he's called, what does he do? He goes and he cuts down the idols. He cuts down the pole. He says, Israel, you're worshiping this, and he chops it down. I love that sort of hubris from Gideon. I love that he embraced his calling and said, you're worshiping falsely, chop it down. And that's the job of your teachers and the preacher, is to say, this is where you are worshiping falsely, and to chop that pole down. So the scripture shows us our failures. It will clarify our mistake, and it will point us in the right direction. We must be willing to read the entire scripture and not just the points that we agree with. And unfortunately, this is what this idea of personalization is incredibly popular in our culture, right? You can go to Burger King and get it your way right away, or Whataburger or whatever, and there's 100 quintillion different ways you can get a hamburger. And we love that because we want to personalize it and make it our own. So we approach scripture and we say, boy, I love the parts that talk about this, but oh, you know what? It's telling me that happiness is found, joy is found in the Lord. No, I'd rather find it in owning stuff or buying stuff or who I'm with or where I'm found. And so we kind of ignore those parts. And unfortunately, we don't have that opportunity because, again, we will be unformed if we ignore the breadth of Scripture, the entirety of Scripture. We must be willing to receive rebuke because without it, we're imperfectly formed. And Paul describes a fourth use of Scripture here. He calls it training in righteousness, and there are two ideas to training in the Greek. The first one is obvious. It's the physical training, something like an athlete does. And the problem that we have with training, as I am standing here before, and you can see the problem I have in training, is that it requires time and discipline. Training requires time and discipline. And it takes more than 1 or 2 hours a week in church for us to be trained in righteousness. That's not sufficient. If I were to jog for 1 or 2 hours a week, and yet then the rest of the week do whatever I wanted, ate whatever I wanted, sat on the couch, wait, this sounded familiar. If I did whatever I wanted the rest of the week, I would be in bad shape. Scripture takes time to train us. And it's not sufficient just to come here. It's more like the Olympics. And we just got to see these incredible athletes about 2 or 3 weeks ago. We saw these incredible athletes who spent 4 years focusing on just 1 or 2 events, and they spent hours in training. And you hear about these guys waking up, you know, at 4 or 5 a.m., and training for hours at a time, and then going to work or going to school, and then getting home, and then training the rest of the time. And this is not, you know, an unusual occurrence. This is something that they do for 4 years. And the funny thing about that, like the most defeating thing to me about that, is that what happens then when you fall? You spent 4 years in training, and then they fall. Or they spend 4 years in training, and they come in 28th place. And the funny thing is, a lot of them, they sign right back up. And they say, I'm going to do that again. They find joy in it. They have trained their bodies. They have done more than just 1 or 2 hours a week. They have dedicated their life to that process. And the second thing I'm much more familiar with, is the second idea about training in righteousness is the idea of raising a child. 14 months ago, I became a father for the first time. And it's funny, for the first few months, you're not really raising the kid, right? I mean, you're caring for the child. Moms, don't get mad at me. You're not yet to that point that you're raising him. You're feeding him, you're changing him, you're washing him, you're putting him down for a nap, and then you're praying that they stay. But it's become a little bit more apparent. We have a 14-month-year-old and a 6-month-old. 6-month-old, not quite there, not yet raising the child. We're really still just caring for him. Now, the 14-month-old, in the last few weeks, in the last, 6 or 8 weeks, we've started to go from just caring, which we still do, to now parenting the child, raising the child. And so this has become a reality to me, this responsibility of raising a child, this training in righteousness. And it's funny, often now Janet and I have to make a choice. Is it my desire to raise Parker to be a man of character? Lord willing, that he'll come to salvation and become a godly man? Is that my goal? Or is it my goal to make Parker happy? Because there are times when those two goals conflict, right? For whatever reason, Parker thinks that our dogs are malnourished. And they're not. We feed our dogs. And so it's become a discipline issue with Parker, that he is not a very good eater. And so what he does is he'll take his food and he'll drop it on the floor and feed the dogs with it. And the problem is not that I don't care about feeding. He can feed the dogs all he wants. I don't care. But the problem is that he's not eating it. That's his food. The dogs have their food. So now I have to make Parker unhappy. There are times, many times throughout the day, that Janet and I have to make Parker unhappy. All with the goal of understanding that when there are rules and you break the rules, there are consequences. So even at 14 months old, he's starting to get that. That if he breaks those rules, boy, you will be corrected. And it's kind of funny when he cries. He just is just so cute. It's just hysterical. Yeah. He's just that cute, really. So our goal is for Parker and Jonathan to become godly men, men of great character. And if at times that means sacrificing their happiness, then we are happy to do that. We want to sacrifice their happiness in the hopes to have opportunities to form character within them. Because we know that we've seen those kids, that all their parents were devoted to was to their kids' happiness and didn't correct and didn't rebuke and didn't train that child to become a godly young child. And it breaks our heart because we just, it breaks my heart just to see that. Because you're not doing that child any favors. I mean, at some point, Parker and Jonathan will need to understand, at some point, you won't make every team. At some point, you won't always get your way. And these are great opportunities for us to sit down and say, now how does a godly young man respond? So we can build character, or we can make them happy, and we can't always do both. But unfortunately, this idea of happiness has become one of the biggest myths in our culture. And let's read on to 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, which says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myth." And so when we approach the scripture, or we hear teaching, or hear preaching that we don't like, because it either teaches us a new thing we don't want, or it rebukes us or corrects us, or it takes us in training that we're not interested in, what people have then done is said, you know what? I'm going to go find someone who will tell me what I want to hear. And unfortunately, there are many, many preachers willing to do that. So this idea, one myth, so I want to address a myth. I feel compelled to address a myth. And this myth is, at first it started off in our culture as just do whatever you want to do to be happy. This myth in our culture. And unfortunately, we found preachers who will spiritualize this myth. And it's become God's goal for your life is for you to be happy. And I'm here to tell you, just like a good father, God's not interested. If he had a choice, he's not interested in your happiness. And I'm afraid that the root for this myth goes all the way back to the beginning of our country. And we have in our just founding documents this idea. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Now, get that, not revealed by God, self-evident through philosophy, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I'm not saying these are bad, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I'm not saying they're bad. They're good ideals for the government, and the founding fathers were right. The government should ensure these rights for its citizens. But the funny thing is that God asks us to give up each one. He says, life. He says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. In Galatians 2:20, in regards to life, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. So God, Jesus, asks us to give up this right. I'm giving this right to Christ, life. Well, what about liberty? Jesus says, if anybody among you wants to be great, he must do what? In Matthew 20, he says, if anybody among you wants to be great, he must first become your servant. And if you want to be the first among everyone, you must become a slave. So the idea now is that I've given my life over to Christ, I surrender my liberty over to him, and now my job is to serve, to be a slave to others. And lastly, the one that I want to unpack further is this myth of happiness, the pursuit of happiness. And if God wanted us to pursue happiness, he would not have expected us to endure persecution, right? Does persecution sound exciting to anybody? Does it sound like you'll be happy through it? It doesn't to me. And in fact, I know people who, because of their faith, have gone to prison for days or weeks at a time. People who've gone to prison, Americans who have gone to prison over their faith and count it as a joy. So in 2 Timothy, and again, just backing up just a little bit, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If Jesus wanted us to pursue happiness above all else, we wouldn't seek persecution. You might be surprised to hear that happiness is not one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not in there. The characteristics of a godly life, happiness is not listed. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's funny. Happiness is just not in there. And my fear is that happiness is a veneer, and it's entirely situational. It's depending on where you find yourself in the circumstances. So something or someone can make you happy, but that happiness, unfortunately, can be fleeting. So people who pursue happiness might cheat on their spouse. They might lie on their taxes. They might do whatever it takes to get ahead at work. They might look at pornography. They might accumulate massive debt. And it's funny, we have people who come into our offices and say, I'm thinking about divorcing my wife or my husband. And we say, why? And they say, I'm not happy. And I like to ask them, well, you came to the wrong place. because that's not even on the list. I mean, think about the vows that you took in sickness or in health, for richer, for poorer, for better, or for worse. So there is a sense that there will be times when in your marriage you will be unhappy, and yet you're still supposed to be married. You're still supposed to remain with your husband or your wife. I mean, you at the beginning say, we plan for it. We expect to be unhappy at times, and yet we're in this relationship. We've covenanted together, and we will be married. So people who pursue happiness, divorce, they will lack integrity. They will love themselves above all others. And they believe that Jesus died so we can live a happy life. That Jesus died so I don't have to. Jesus served others so I don't have to. Jesus promised the abundant life, and so I want to be happy in my marriage. I want to be successful at my job. I want the bigger car, the bigger house, the better bank account, a smaller phone, and a skinnier TV. That's why Jesus died for you and me. And it's not true. The scripture is then our source to say, I'm hearing this teaching from the culture, or I'm hearing this preaching from a preacher, that happiness, that God wants you to have a happy life, maybe your best life. And you can say, wait a minute, preacher, what about this thing? Right? What do you do with 2 Timothy 3:12? Everyone, not some, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What do you do with that? And so the scripture acts as our sort of means to judge whether or not these teachings are true. And I would tell you to do the same thing today. Like, go home, say, hey, do I believe the culture that we're supposed to be happy, or did I hear what Mark had to say, and now I've got to examine my life. And I've got to do it the same way, right? I've got to do it the same way. I've got to say, listen, are there areas in my life that I've said I buy into what the culture is selling me, and I ignore what the scripture is saying? So the scripture in this context about happiness, the scripture encourages us to pursue joy. A joy that is only found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's where you find it, right? You find where Jesus says, or it's said about Jesus in Hebrews 12, says that who for the joy set before him endured the cross. I don't know about you, but if I was set to go to the cross, it'd be difficult for me to count it as a joy. You see, with Peter and John, they were brought before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin told them to stop preaching about Jesus, and they said no. And so they got beaten for it. And what did Peter and John do as they left? They were praising God because they counted it as a joy to be beaten in Christ, right? It's not situational. I don't imagine while they were being whipped that they're masochistic, that they were happy about it. I imagine it was painful. It was hard. It was made them unhappy. I mean, not just in that moment, for days to come as they recovered, but somehow they were able to praise God and thank him for that beating. It's because they had joy. A joy that went much deeper than the veneer. A joy that goes past our situation. A joy that's much more involved than when you look at your spouse and you say, I'm unhappy, so I'm going to leave her. It's a joy that says no matter what we face, we delight in the Lord. Before I conclude, I would like to address a few reasons for why we don't, as Jesus put it, consume the scripture as our bread of life. So this is supposed to be our instruction manual It's supposed to be our source. Jesus says it's your bread. It's how you live. So I'd like to address a few reasons for why we ignore it. And I did a poll on Facebook just asking people why they fail to read their Bible. And here were some of the results. The top response was, I don't have time. I'm too busy to read the scripture. And I'm not walking away here from today. Don't hear me saying this. My expectation is for you to spend an hour a day, 7-8 days a week, reading your Bible. I will be the first to repent and say, Lord, I wish I was that disciplined. I mean, it's my source. It's my bread of life. I wish I'll be the first to repent of that and say that it's not true. But this idea that we're too busy or we don't have time is just the biggest lie that we can tell to ourselves. Right? It's the same lie I tell to myself about fitness. I'm just too busy. I don't have time to go to a gym. Without realizing that it's absolutely essential if I want to see my grandchildren for me to start doing that. So it's not that I don't have time, it's that I don't give it the time. Instead, I dare to say that we spend far many more hours in entertaining ourselves. I mean, just think about the time that you spend a week in entertainment, such as a hobby, or television, or radio, or whatever that looks like for you, I don't know, golfing, or scrapbooking, or talking on the phone, or texting, or watching your favorite 17 TV programs. You have the time, right? We just lie to ourselves and say we don't. We're too busy. It's just not true. And I mean, hear me. I'm saying this, and I don't want to compare my life to yours, but I have two kids, 14 months and under. I'm a doctorate student. I have four areas of responsibility at the church. this week I was preparing for a sermon. So I take your I don't have time and I'll raise you one and say, I don't believe you. I just don't believe your schedule is any more crazy than mine. And if it is, and you're already awake at 4 a.m., just come on over, because we'll have some time for you to spend with a baby. The next one was the Bible can be boring, and that was actually I appreciated the genuineness of that. It is the best-selling book of all time, and there is some if you find it to be boring, just go back to 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings when people were just, killing each other and waging war and all that sort of craziness. I mean, you think about Scripture, you think about this story, if we were to put it to movie, you've got the creation of the earth, the first sin, a giant tower that was built that God then struck. You've got a massive flood, and then you have giants, and armies, and plagues, and kings doing what kings shouldn't do, right? So the scripture, this idea of scripture being boring, I'm telling you that Hollywood does a terrible job of trying to put out something better. The stories in the scripture are much deeper and richer and true than any other source of entertainment we can find. One sweet mom blamed her kids. She said, I have too many interruptions, and that's great. Why don't you read the scripture with them? Procrastination, again, honest. That's what it is. You get to the end of the day, and it's 10 or 11 or 12, and you're tired, and you're done. It's you go to bed. Tired, forgetful, loss of focus. I only read when I have a plan, or seem to when I have a devotional, or I'm reading another book, a Christian book, so it's a good substitute. And unfortunately, it's just, there's no excuse, right? There's just no excuse. My favorite was, I'm too busy trying to keep up with reading all of Mark Spence's tweets. Here's a hint, they're not that interesting, so go ahead and read your Bible. So when we ignore Scripture, what happens? We become in danger of falling for myths. We hear what the culture says, and we live our lives by it. And because we don't have this in our heart, in our life, in our mind, to prepare us to face, to fend off those things. And in this sense, we are imperfectly created. We're like someone who has an instruction manual to make something and then just completely and totally ignores it. And this is what they come up with. And I wouldn't put my baby in there. I want to sometimes, but I wouldn't put him in there. If you can't see it, it's a swing where the seat is upside down, right? So it's almost like swing back and then launch, like you're bowling. Like, there goes baby. So you ignore Scripture, and this is what you end up with in your life. A lot of it looks good, but I wouldn't put my baby in there, right? And yet, when we do, when we have Scripture, we are fully equipped. We are well-formed. We are functional, and I would put my child in there. In fact, I hope to sometime this afternoon. The Scriptures are profitable for teaching. Are you hearing? Are you applying? Are you listening to what it has to say? The Scriptures are profitable for rebuking and correcting. Are you open to being torn down and then being rebuilt? Are you willing to open your life up to Scripture and say, we all know we do, that there's areas of our life that we know need to be torn down, need to be rebuked, and then need to be corrected. So tear it down and then point us in the right direction. Just like with this thing, to get this going again, it's going to have to be taken apart and put back together correctly. The Scriptures are profitable for training in righteousness. Training requires time and discipline. Are you spending time in the Word? If not, I encourage you to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you breathed out and the Word, the Scriptures, came into existence. We thank you, Father, that they are inspired, that they are perfect, that they're profitable, that they don't just sit there. They're not just for our shelf. I mean, just as some say that the average American home has between 4 and 7 Bibles, and unfortunately, they're on the shelf or in the car or under the bed, and we don't open it. Father, I pray that we today will commit ourselves to say, you know what? I need a source of guidance in my life, because doing it on my own has only left me uninformed, ill-equipped, broken. So, Father, I pray for each of our hearts, or that you will open them to say, Lord, we receive your Word. We receive its teachings. We receive its rebuke. We receive its correction. And, Father, we commit to train in righteousness that we may be fully equipped for every good work. And, Father, we today, together, just reject that myth of happiness. We say, Father, we don't want to settle for something so much less than what you have for us. So we reject the pursuit of happiness. We pursue you, Christ, our Lord and our Savior, and say, Father, it is time for us to pursue you, because you are the source of joy. Everything on this earth that deludes us and says it's for happiness, Father, I pray that we see right through it, May we move beyond a veneer. Move beyond the situation. And move into a life that is one that pursues after you. So, Father, we give these things over to you. We give you our life. We give you our liberty. We give you our happiness, because we know you have something so much better for us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. If you wouldn't mind, just at this moment, if you'll stand up with us, this is your opportunity that if you would like to respond, if you'd like to say, you know what, I feel the Lord moving in me, and I would like to start using the scripture as my source, yet I'm not connected into a church, or I'm not connected into Christ, or I'm not connected into a small group study, this would be a great time for you to come down front and talk to a minister, and we can pray with you. If you're someone who's here saying, I'm looking for what you're talking about, I've sought after happiness, and now I want joy, I would encourage you to come down front. And if you're someone who just is in need of prayer, something completely unrelated, I would just encourage you to come down and to speak to a minister, and let us pray for you. Thank you.